Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Chapter 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Stephen. Some of you may be disappointed because Nigel said last week that Stephen's preaching today, but Stephen has read for us. And it enabled you to enjoy Scotland's triumph this afternoon without having to think about preaching. So it's all good. Let's pray. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, come amongst us by your Spirit now. And make your word live to us, your living promise. Help us to heed the warnings, to believe the promises, for your great name's sake. Amen." Well, here we are at the end of the series. It is my privilege to conclude this series. And we have travelled through this mind-blowing book, the book of Revelation, together, haven't we, over the past weeks. And we come to the end of the book, and we come to the end of the Bible, and we find it's not an end at all. To borrow the words of Winston Churchill, it's not the end, it's not even the beginning of the end, but it might be the end of the beginning. I hope that we'll often return to this book. I hope we don't feel we've done it now. We've hardly scratched the surface, actually. But what we find in the book of Revelation is that really the book of Revelation is saying the same thing all the way through. It's like that proverbial stick of rock. Wherever you cut it, you'll find the same message. Much of the book we have seen has been about the future, but it's a future which feeds directly into the present and which affects the present and makes all the difference to our lives now. That's especially true of these final chapters, because we'll find that they contain three great promises and one very important warning. And the first promise they contain is this: God will make everything new. God will make everything new. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. A new heaven and a new earth. That is everything, isn't it? That is everything that there is. Heaven and earth is it. An Australian preacher I once heard say, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. There isn't much left to be Lord of. It's everything, heaven and earth. And everything will be made new. The whole physical universe, the whole spiritual realm, all brand new. And as far as the physical realm is concerned, this world we live in, it badly needs to be made new, doesn't it? It is not like builders in Knutsford who knock down perfectly good houses and build monstrosities filling every available space on the site. It's not like that. It is the removal of something that badly needs to be removed and the new creation in its place. That's why the old heaven and the earth have got to go and no more sea. Now, people read that short statement and they think, what? Why? Why no more sea? What's that about? And what we have to remember is that the sea gets a pretty bad press in the Bible. It becomes a symbol for everything that's wrong with the world. It's often said, well, the Hebrews were not a seafaring nation, and perhaps that's got something to do with it. But the sea, of course, is a dangerous place. It can be a chaotic place. It can be a place of storms and destruction. It also is, as a matter of fact, the way in which the world gets rich or got rich in those days, because all the trade that was conducted across the sea. And we find in chapter 18 that Babylon, the world power, gets its riches by trade on the sea. So it's a place of chaos, it's a place of capitalism, and I couldn't think of something else beginning with sea. It's a place of separation, because obviously the sea separates land from land. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. The sea also, in the poetic picture of the Bible, separates earth and heaven. It's a place of separation. And why no more sea? Because in the new creation there will be no more chaos and destruction. There will be no more capitalism. And there will be no more separation. That's the meaning of the new Jerusalem in verse 2. Earth and heaven will be all one place. All one place. At the moment, we were thinking about this at our home group on Tuesday. We don't even know where heaven is. Where is heaven? We don't know. Because it's separate from earth. But in the new creation, heaven and earth will be one place. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The old Jerusalem symbolized God's presence with his people, didn't it? A very precious place to the people of Israel, because it was the place where God had put his name. It was a place where he promised to meet with them symbolically. But in the New Jerusalem, it's not symbolic, it's real. It actually happens. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, not apart from man, with man. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. With. God will be with his people, amongst his people, forever. In some ways, it will be like the Garden of Eden, where God walked and talked with Adam. Do you remember God walking in the garden in the cool of the day and calling out for Adam? Adam, where are you? And that fellowship, that close fellowship, will be restored. And also the tree of life, which Adam and Eve lost when they were cast out of Eden, will be restored. We haven't got time to look at it, but it's the beginning of chapter 22. Restoration to eternal life, the life that God always meant us to have. But we find in these chapters, it's not just the tree of life, it's also a river of life flowing out of the garden and into the city, where anyone thirsty can drink. And we find this great picture of the New Jerusalem in the second part of chapter 21. Again, we can't look at it in detail tonight. So the new creation will be better than Eden. The New Jerusalem will be better than the old paradise. Like a great city is better than a splendid garden. Everybody loves a splendid garden, but a great city, a perfect city, is better. Why? More glorious, more abundant, more secure. And the new creation will be free from all the problems of the old creation. Verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. It's very, very hard for us to get our heads around this, isn't it? No more crying, no more weeping. No more suffering and pain. No more dying and death. It's often put in a slightly frivolous way. No hankies, no hospitals, no hearses. Have you been into a hospital recently? Some of us visit hospitals quite often. And they're really struggling, aren't they? Really struggling. They're great. You know, we're very lucky to have them. And they do great work, but they're really, really struggling to cope because demand will always outstrip supply. But we won't need any hospitals in the new creation. They won't be needed. What about weeping? What has made you weep recently? There's absolutely no disgrace to weeping. Jesus wept. But there won't be anything to weep at in the new creation. No more hospitals, no more hankies, and no hearses. There won't be any funerals to go to. At the moment, there are plenty of funerals to go to, aren't there? We're all living longer, it's true, but we will all die in the end. We will all have a funeral. But in God's new creation, there will be no funerals because there is no death. So glad we saw the trailers for that film, Risen. Jesus has conquered death, hasn't he? The decisive victory over death has been won, and one day death will die. And that'll be it. No more death. And we just can't get our heads around it. We're so immersed in this old creation that of course it's beyond our imagination. Eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't imagine it. But I hope we're beginning to long for it. And I think that sometimes when life is hard, we long for it more. It's one of the blessings of troubles in this world that it makes us long all the more for the next. This is slightly personal and maybe slightly emotional, but when I was at Oxford many, many years ago, I met a poet called Patience Tuckwell, just briefly, and I lost track of her for many years. And then I came across a poem that she wrote when she was dying of multiple sclerosis. And this is the poem. It's called All Things New. Will he make all things new that are old? All well that are ill and sorry, all topsy-turvy, and you, poor, cold, sick body, into glory. Today or any old weekday, choose to render the desecrated holy and turn your history into good news. We hang on it. Hang on this folly. He will make all things new. Even me, even you. Well, that leads on to our second promise. It will be shorter, I think. And the second promise is this. God's people will all be ready. God will make all things new, and his people, us, you and me, we will all be ready. All through the book of Revelation, we've had sort of two views going on of God's people. We've had a very clear view of God's people on earth, a very realistic, down-to-earth view of what it means to be God's people here and now, and how hard it is, how difficult it is. We had those great letters, didn't we? Those wonderful letters from the Lord Jesus in glory to his church on earth. And all those churches, all those seven churches were struggling in one way or another. There was some difficulty that they faced. Some of them, it was their own fault. Some of them, it wasn't. But they were all in trouble of some sort or another. The trouble of facing hostility as God's people, the trouble of their own weakness and sin. Just the trouble of living in this world under judgment as God's people. And it all sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It should do, because nothing has changed. The Church of Jesus Christ is in trouble. It always has been and it always will be until the new creation. And then, as Patience Tuckwell wrote, he will make all things new, even me, even you, even us. All God's people will be ready. It's made very clear throughout the book of Revelation that all God's people will be there, and none will be missing. That's the meaning of 144,000, isn't it? All there. 12 times 12 times 1,000. None missing. All of God's people, and only God's people. Several times in these last two chapters, there's a sharp reminder that unforgiven sinners will not be there. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I kind of hoped we weren't going to come back to that in these last two chapters, but we do. Three times. And there is a reason for that, isn't there? We need to know that all God's people and only God's people will be there. It's not meant to make us gloomy, but it's meant to make us realistic about our task now. And it's meant to make us, in the end, rejoice. As well as a new creation, there will be a new destruction. There has to be. And all who are not reconciled to God in this life will have to endure that sort of living death forever. But we're meant to rejoice that God will do that, not rejoice at the fact that the unreconciled sinners go to hell, but rejoice at the fact that God will make all things new, and there will be no more sin in this new creation. Because that's our worst problem, isn't it? And it won't be there. Because our struggles will end in eternal victory, and a great company from all over the world, a company that actually no one can number, will be gathered round God's throne in glory, holy and harmonious, and singing hallelujah, as Stephen reminded us. It will be like an eternal marriage feast. Verse 2 again. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It will be like an eternal marriage feast, and we're the bride being prepared by God. Did you, I don't know whether you've ever seen it, a program called Don't Tell the Bride? I even forget which channel it's on. I did by accident see it once, or part of it. And it's horrendous. It's absolutely horrendous. The husband-to-be has to prepare the wedding without telling the bride. And it's just like, it's awful, disaster area. Well, that is the polar opposite of here. Yes, our bridegroom is making all the preparations, but they're perfect preparations for a perfect bride. We will be ready for him. And everything that happens to us now, all those troubles, are part of his preparation of us, adorning us and making us ready for himself. One thing that's quite clear, whenever anybody talks about weddings, they're very expensive things. Well, our bridegroom has paid the highest possible price for his bride. He will make us all ready. He will make sure we're ready for him. And the third promise, well, the third promise, the Lord Jesus is coming soon. Our bridegroom is coming. Revelation began with a vision of the Lord in glory, and it ends with a promise of the Lord's return. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We read that in the first chapter of the book. Here it is in the last chapter, the beginning and the end. The beginning and end of the book, the beginning and the end of our Christian lives, and the beginning and end of everything in heaven and on earth. He made it all, and he will bring it all to an end. And he is coming soon. He is coming soon. That's his promise, isn't it? Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. He is coming. It was soon when the book was written, and 2,000 years later, it is still soon. We need to think about that. And the way to think about it is not in terms of a length of time, but it's in terms of nearness. And I need to explain that, try and explain that and unpack that. You see, what we're looking at when we think of the return of Jesus Christ is not a far-off future event at some uncertain distance from us, but a reality right beside us, very, very near indeed. Jesus is not like someone travelling towards us from a great distance. We don't know where they've got to. He's like someone in the next room. He could appear at any moment. He's right there. Behold, I'm coming soon. And when he appears, he will make all this happen. Judgment, salvation, a new heaven and earth. Because he is the Omega and the Alpha. It works the other way around, you see. He is the end of the old and the beginning of the new. No wonder the Spirit and the bride say, come. When we say, come, Lord Jesus, it's God's Spirit himself in us praying that prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit prays for us with groans too deep for words, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. And what does he pray? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And we find that again in the penultimate verse of the whole book, chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's a great prayer. It would be great, wouldn't it, to pray that more than we do, I think. I very seldom pray that. I probably should pray it every day. Come, Lord Jesus. So as we claim these promises, these great promises, and as we echo that prayer, there is one more thing. There is a warning. There is a final warning that we must live by. And the warning is this: guard the words of this book. Guard the words of this book. Chapter 22, verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I once had a long conversation with two Mormon missionaries. Probably wasn't the best use of time in some ways, because it went round and round in circles, as these conversations tend to do. But they kept bringing up the Book of Mormon. They've got this big fat book, it looks as fat as the Bible to me, I've never read it, which they put alongside the Bible, and which somehow seems to change everything that the Bible says, because what they come up with is totally different from what we read in our Bibles. And in the end, in exasperation, I said to them, don't you know what almost the last words of the Bible say? It says, don't add to this book. And they said, oh yes, oh, but that's only the book of Revelation. Well, I was a bit stumped at the time, but thinking about it more, I'm thinking, the book of Revelation isn't somehow separate from the rest of the Bible. It actually sums up the whole of the Bible. It's the culmination of it. It's the fulfillment of it. There's nothing in the book of Revelation, actually, in terms of doctrine, which isn't in the rest of the Bible. And so what these words say about the book of Revelation refer to God's word, the whole canon of Scripture. We must treat the whole Bible like we treat this great book. And what we must picture is that the truth of the Bible as being like a straight line. And we must not go above the line, and we must not go below the line. We mustn't add to the Bible, and we mustn't subtract from it. First of all, we mustn't add to the Bible. We mustn't add things in that are not there. Speculation, which is not in the Bible. Spiritual experiences, which are not in the Bible. False confidence, pretending to know what the Bible doesn't teach, claiming as certain what God doesn't promise. We've got to resist all additions to God's word. I heard it explained once like this: the biblical gospel is like a canoe. Canoes are not built for luggage. If you add luggage to a canoe, it will sink. It will not save you. And that is true of the biblical gospel. We cannot add to it, or it will not save us. We cannot add to it, and we must not subtract from it. We mustn't do it, because that was the problem back in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? That was how the serpent deceived Eve. Did God really say? Well, the answer was yes, he did, but the serpent said no. Did God really say, you will not surely die? Sometimes subtracting from God's word is simply a refusal to believe what the Bible clearly says. It can be blatant or it can be very subtle. People say, well, actually, the Bible doesn't quite mean that. It doesn't quite mean what Christians have always thought it meant for 2,000 years. Subtracting from the Bible. And it's something that we're all prone to, because we all find bits in the Bible that are uncomfortable. We all find bits that we really would prefer not to be there. And so we just quietly ignore them. We're still subtracting them. We're still taking away from the words of this book. And it's deadly. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's just as bad to cut a hole in the canoe as it is to add luggage to it. Either way, it's going to sink. Well, we've come to an end. And I want to end on the positive note which these chapters are full of. I want to end with these great promises. God will make everything new. Even me, even you. God's people will all be ready, even us. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. He's near. He's right there. So, brothers and sisters, guard the words of this book. Amen.